Now come with me into Isaiah 41 and verse 4. 41 and verse 4, we discover in this verse this great statement, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. This is an enormous statement that God is making, in a sense, about Himself. And as we read through the prophecy of Isaiah, we come to this 41st chapter, and we discover in this chapter that his prophecy has mostly been fulfilled. And now the great statement is being made. Now, at this time in our history, where we are on this very day, a lot of people are getting very excited about ball games and that sort of thing. People are going in all directions and making all sorts of noises and stories about this great game that has come upon this country of ours. And we're all being, in a sense, caused to look at that game one way or another. It's become a national pastime. It's certainly one of the highest pieces of news that's in the news broadcasting, whether it's radio, newspaper, magazine, or television. Whichever way the media is going, the ball game is the tops. And someone was saying that he was selling special sandwiches, and he was calling them the Super Bowl sandwiches. Well, here is a sandwich that I think we should all look at very carefully on this Super Bowl sandwich day. And we should look perhaps at this fourth verse, for I, the Lord, the first and the last, the bread and the bread, and all that squelches in between and oozes through the fingers is held together with the bread. All of history and all of prophecy is what is packed in this great sandwich of God. And if we can only understand some of it, if only we can grasp and grapple with it and eat it and digest it carefully, we can discover great truths about our Lord God and Father. But the sandwich is this: I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am the bread and I am the bread. And all of history, of all its prophecies, its fulfillments, all history of the past is somehow condensed between these two expressions. Now, some people will grasp it and they will squeeze the sandwich and all the innards will ooze out through their fingers. Others will hold it gently and bite hard with great lumps, so that they can somehow get it all in their mouth without losing very much. Let us understand that in this chapter, where the prophecy has mostly been revealed and mostly been fulfilled, this is a chapter that should bring us to a place of great humility. Just very quickly, turn with me to verse 26 and let's read down to verse 29. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, He is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them. There was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. God is declaring here a great truth, that we have many images or idols. And if we go on into the main portion of this chapter, we discover that he says, many people have many idols, but I am the Lord. I am first. I am the Lord. I am at the last. And everything else is squelched in between that fact. Now we can come with our various arguments. We can come with our various philosophies and theories. We can come with our fantasies. We can come with all kinds of thoughts. But ladies and gentlemen, they are the stuff that oozes between the fingers as we grasp the sandwich. God is first. Notice in that verse that we've just read, how he says, there, I looked and there was no counselor. There was no one to come between God and man. There was no one that could counsel. For had anybody counseled God at any time? Of course not. He was the very creator of the ends of the earth. He is the beginning. So let's see
the first thing, which is the massive declaration. I am the Lord. This is a massive declaration. It is a colossal declaration. He is declaring to mankind, I, God, speak with you. I, God, have dealings with you. I, God, will approach you. And yet, as we've seen in previous studies, every time God, from the time coming into the Garden of Eden after that man had sinned, every time God met with man, man was frightened like an animal or a bird, and he ran away into the forest, hid. Why does he hide, ask the scriptures? Why does he prefer the darkness of the bushes? Why does he prefer the darkness of the trees? Why does he prefer the cave? Because his deeds are evil, and the holiness of God causes him to run away. I recommend to boys especially, but I'm sure girls can do this too, that sometime or another you go to a forest where you're not awfully familiar with the terrain. Don't go too far into it, but I recommend that you find some brush and you crawl in them, that brush, and you'll find in the midst of what seems to be impenetrable brush and forest, you'll find little coves and little places where you can sit. There are places where the sun comes through that the casual observer or driver upon the road or the hiker walking along the path will never discover. And as you sit, perhaps, in that little opening, as the sun pours down upon you, you'll see the squirrels and the rodents. You'll see the birds of all colors and all sizes around you. You may espy a deer or an elk or a moose, depending on what part of the country you're in. You may discover a bobcat. Stay away from him. You might even see a cougar. Keep a distance from him. But enjoy, enjoy the forest. But remember, men run to the forest. They run to the hiding places because God is looking, and our deeds being evil prefer darkness to light. And that is the comprehensive understanding. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And that causes man to scatter. I am the Creator. This Creator of the ends of the earth speaks with man. And just as man scuttled away from him in the Garden of Eden, just as man turned their face from Moses when he had been speaking with the backward parts of the glory of God, as it were, we find man hiding from God, from the Creator. The Lord Jesus takes up the same declaration. Listen to Jesus. He says, I am the bread. He says, I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the resurrection. I am the shepherd. I am the door. The great I am. Moses was challenged to go before Pharaoh, and he said, well, what shall I say? Who shall I say has sent me? And God gave him a simple expression. He said, you say, I am hath sent me. And Moses must have felt very ridiculous standing in front of Pharaoh and all the people in the court there. He must have felt very difficult. But he stood there and he said, in as convincing a way as he possibly could, you want to know who sent me? I am sent me. The one that is the continuous tense, the continuous now, he sent me. The continuous eternity sent me. It's kind of interesting. God speaks, for the power of the expression is fantastic. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. We talk of ourselves, I will be translated into heaven. I will ascend into heaven with the Lord Jesus. I will die if the Lord doesn't tarry. I will be with the Lord Jesus. We speak of our past. Our sins have been forgiven. I was lost. I was in sin degradation. I was cut off from the covenants and the promises of God. I was a foreigner to the things of God. I was an alien. Now I have become a citizen. And I shall be in the New Jerusalem. We talk of ourselves in the past, the present, and the future. God never does. He says, I am. I am, right from the beginning of creation to the end of and the fulfillment of all prophecy, God says, I am. It's a fantastic statement. It reveals the one proclaiming. It represents the power. It represents the purpose. It represents the position. And it represents the prayer of God in Christ Jesus our Savior. Let me show it to you just very briefly. We see, first of all, in the Scripture, the power. The Lord Jesus was able to say this, because I am had sent him, because he was I am, he was able to say all power, all the power of the heavens, whatever that means, all the might of the shooting star, all the power of all the galaxies in the heavens, some that are discovered and some that are yet to be discovered, all the massive holes in space, all the power of the heavens is mine. And all the power of the earth, all power on earth, the power of the volcano, the power of the storm, the power of and the might of the sudden typhoon. I have that power, says Jesus. I have the power of a blade of grass growing. I have the power of an opening bloom blossoming. I have the power of the might of the mighty rushing, roaring wind. I have the power of the evening breeze. I have the power of the colossal tidal wave. I have the power of the lapping wave in the brook. I have the power. All that you can imagine to be as power on earth is given unto me. All the power of heaven and all the power of earth is given to me. I have all power. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and upon the earth. What a proclamation, what an explanation. All of it belongs to Jesus. Now, in the great tragedy of the natural, we call them all sorts of natural phenomena that take place, in the great tragedy of storms, in the great tragedy of tidal waves, in the tragedy of floodings, of lightnings, and all these things, are we to blame God? Well, it's rather like this. One day, I was teaching my son to drive, but he was only about 5 years old at the time. We had a very small car, but he couldn't sit in the chair and drive the car. So I sat in the chair, and he stood between my knees. Now, I was going to operate the foot pedals, and he was going to steer. I put it in gear, and I said, now, just steer it carefully up the road. It was a private road. I wasn't breaking the law, at least not at that point. But he had a knack of doing things his own way, and so what he did was he put his foot on the accelerator, and because he was standing, it was on my foot, so I was pushing the accelerator, but he was the power behind my foot. And I couldn't get my foot out and his foot off to get to the brake. And so we shot up the road at an alarming speed, crossed the road that was not a private road, but then we suddenly entered private property at a tremendous speed. We went into a field. He thought that was tremendous. Now, I was the driver. I controlled the car. But suddenly, he stomped his foot on the accelerator. And while I was working out how to get everything back together again, we had crossed the road and gone into a field. Satan, that's a very poor illustration of what I'm saying, but I want to share it with you in this way so that we can sort of grasp this a little bit. God, our Lord Jesus, has complete control, but it's as if sometimes Satan stomps on the accelerator and something happens, zoom. Whenever there is glory given to God, whenever the Lord Jesus is eulogized, whenever the Lord Jesus is worshipped in spirit and in truth, whenever the world is called together, such as at Christmas time, to remember that Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Satan wants to dishonor his name, and he does it. He does it with a ship sinking in the Adriatic. He does it with a ship sinking in the China Seas. He does it with some collision of a nuclear submarine with a fishing boat. He does it with aeroplanes falling from the sky. He does it with storms, with volcanoes erupting. He does it to cause people to take their attention from God and to actually criticize God. He is the child, as it were, that stands upon the foot of the Father and then with the great acceleration causes a mishap. There is an explanation that is not a good interpretation, but it's a figure that you can look at and you can understand perhaps how these natural phenomena take place. Not always, but sometimes. I would share with you also that there is a great purpose. Look at this great purpose. The reason God is the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the author and the finisher, the reason why God is this is because there is colossal purpose. Listen to this magnificent purpose as recorded by our Lord Jesus. He says, come to me. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. First you must come to me, then you can follow me, then I will make you a fisher of men. The coming is the first movement. We must come from where we are to where God wants us to be. We must leave where we are. Now, very often, we are so involved in the things that are around us. We are so involved in the world that seems to engulf us that it's difficult to say, I will come to Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say you have to come. He does with command say, like a sergeant major, come to me. But he doesn't force that. He doesn't force it. He doesn't say, if you don't come to me, then there are threatenings. He says, come to me. He doesn't give us room not to come. But if we don't, he says, then are we disobedient? And our disobedience becomes a destructive factor. It becomes what he calls sin. Now let's look at that. I need to come from where I am in my destructive sinfulness, in my disobedience, or in rebellion. I must come from that place to where he wants me so that I can say, not my will, but thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. The responsibility and the greatness and the power and the majesty and the might and the glory of God. This must be my very aim. This must be the very depth, the very essence of my soul. That is important. But the purpose is, if you'll come to me, then follow me. Follow me. Let me share with something I was sharing with the staff earlier on this week. It's kind of interesting. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out, he shall find pasture. Then he goes on, and in the 15th chapter of the same Gospel of John, he says, now you learn to abide in me. Abide in me. He has said in the 14th chapter, that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. And I go to prepare that place for you. Then he says to his disciples, abide in me, abide in me. If I string all of that together, I discover that when I enter the house of my Father, the door is shut. The door opens for me to enter. It shuts behind me in the sense that it keeps me secure. I am safe. I used to listen as a child to my dad going round the house at night. He would check all the downstairs windows. He would make sure the back and the front doors were locked and bolted and the bolts were slid across. And the moment those bolts were slid across and the keys were turned, I knew we were safe. I was abiding in a safe place. When I enter in through Jesus Christ the Lord into the portals of heaven, there is a sense in which the door shuts. Though I have freedom, great freedom to go in and out and find pasture, the door shuts behind me and I am safe. I am in my Father's house. I'm in my Father's presence. I am under my Father's protection. I am in my Father's care. I have my Father's great provision for me. I abide in his house. The door is latched behind me. I am safe. The criminal of the world cannot touch me. The thief and the robber that come for to steal and to destroy, they cannot reach me. I am safe. Oh, yes, you can take my life from me, but you cannot rob my soul of heaven. You may take all my belongings, but you cannot rob my belief that I know my Redeemer liveth. You may destroy my entire family, take all my belongings, and leave me beneath a gourd, and there scraping the unpleasant suppurations from my flesh, but you cannot steal this one wondrous truth. I know my believer liveth, my Redeemer liveth. You cannot take that. That is impossible. And the purpose is to come to me and then to follow me. What's the rest of the purpose? That I will make you a fisher of men. Now, some people can fish with a net. They can gill net. And others fish with a line, and they reel in and reel out. Both are fishermen. You may be the fisherman type that can cast the net and haul in a great number of fishes at once. Or you may be the type of fisherman that has to go to the pool and you fly fish. However, the Lord Jesus will make you a fisher of men. And there's the purpose. Notice there is also the position. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, said Jesus. And although there is some controversy, which is the same as a controversy, though there is some controversy about how exactly Jesus said this, I believe you will find in the Greek, the understanding of this word is, I will not, and it's a most emphatic expression from Jesus, I will not, he says, cast you out again into the outside. I will never let you go into the outside experience again. Now, you may backslide. I'm quite sure we all do from time to time. But he says, you cannot eternally be lost. Once you have entered into this fold, I will not let you go again. Notice the fourth thing is the prayer. And we find this massive declaration, I am the Lord, that reveals to us the power and the purpose and the position. We are kept in the wondrous hands of our Lord Jesus. Now we see the prayer, that they may be one as we are one, says Jesus. I in them and they in me. Keep them from the evil. There is the prayer. If you want to hear the heart throb of God towards mankind, read the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And as you read it, you will hear the throb of the heart of God. As you read it, you will hear the desire of God for man. And ladies and gentlemen, if we will believe that prayer and heed that prayer, listen to Jesus. He says, I pray for them that we may be one, just as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one, so mankind and Christ shall be one. You see, one of the great things about receiving the Spirit of God is this. That when we receive the Spirit of God, we receive the same Spirit that is in Jesus. When we receive that same Spirit that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are of one Spirit. So we become one. Well, now that's all by way of introduction, and I would like to have shared the rest. But there is also a plea of position that is greatly enabling. I am means I can. And we should understand that the I am is living in us. His greatness and glory, his gospel and gift, his goodness is ever before us and ever within us. Then there is mercy that is defined. It shows God's great understanding to those who are not right with him. God's mercy is forever showing to people that have yet to be right with him his enormous mercy. With this, we must conclude, but let me share this with you just very quickly. The mercy of God is to show somebody, you and I, who are without hope, who have come to despair, who have no real belonging. I think of you teenagers especially, even though you love your parents and your parents love you and they sort of dote on you sometimes and they do all sorts of things to include you and to try to make you happy, I sometimes think of you misunderstanding the mercy of God because you get to feeling so lonely. The teenager can go into their room and all the bits and pieces given by parents and friends over the years are all there, the evidence of love, and yet they can miss the mercy of their parent. To understand that mercy, we have to see in verses 8 and 10 of this chapter the expressions, I have, I am, I will. I will have mercy, and God will have mercy. You see, mercy is the first note of the orchestration in heaven. Grace is the second. But often we seem to think of God as the great zapping person, the one that zaps the world, the one that zaps the community. And because there is some sin, because there is some infraction upon the law of God, God in his great judgment zaps the world. Be careful of that attitude. For the scripture tells us that our Father first will have mercy. He second will show grace. He thirdly will reveal his only begotten Son. He fourthly will include and encourage people to come to him. And fifthly, he will receive as many as come to him. And sixthly, he will delight and say, well done, thou good, thou faithful servant, sit thou at my right hand. He will have mercy long before chastisement is poured out, but his spirit will not always strive with man. Paul wrote, God, so rich is he in mercy. He understood it. The psalmist wrote, slow to chide and swift to bless. With the merciful, how wilt thou show mercy? God marries mercy with truth to give us righteousness and peace. You can read that in Psalm 85:10. He marries mercy and truth to give us righteousness and peace. And there is no righteousness in us until we've discovered the mercy, until we understand the truth. There is no peace in us. There cannot be. So, ladies and gentlemen, this day, I share with you from the word, I, says the scripture here, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. Have you come to that place where your heart recognizes that God is on his throne? Have you come to that place where you are able to say, Lord, come to me, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee? Have you come? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we ask that we may come closer to thee, recognizing that thou art the awesome God, knowing that thou art the altogether lovely one. Do thou bless us now, and do thou keep us now, and do thou challenge our souls right now, and bring us to that place where our knees will bend before thee, that thou mayest be our Lord and our God. We ask this in thy name. Amen.